be looking at, in a few moments, at a text in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Our church motto, as you've seen it, I'm sure, on the front of the bulletin, is we desire truth in the inward parts. That's an appeal to the heart. Unregenerate men have said many things about the heart that are often misguided at best and completely wrongheaded and destructive at worst. The philosopher sees humanity as yearning for truth. The philosopher thinks that through the study of ideas and putting certain learned principles into practice, that man can improve on his heart and become worthwhile to the world. Well, let's explode that myth for just a moment. The problem is that most people are simply not yearning for truth. Most people have a fallen heart. The psychology experts, psychologists, psychiatrists, see man as a specimen in a laboratory. He's a combination of physical and psychological drives that make him what he is. And through therapy and medication, they believe that they can root out these harmful urges that are in the heart of man, and that man can ultimately discover his own heart and find happiness. They may have some success in modifying behavior, because man's behavior patterns fall into certain patterns. Even animals can be trained using certain techniques, and the same with man quite often. But often the success requires that the person believe in what they're telling you. Problem is, if you don't believe what they're telling you, or if you're skeptical, I actually have that experience. I was involved in Scientology at the point of my conversion, just before my 20th birthday. I was involved in Scientology, and it was called Dianetics, the Modern Science of Mental Health, and there's really a lot of crazy thinking in it. But it made big promises, and it told you didn't have to be religious, or you could be religious, and it didn't matter one way or the other. Well, right during that time, I became a Christian, and I started to think about, for a month or two, I was a little confused, because I was in this godless system, and I was had my heart changed from the inside, and I decided to try to, well, let me just expedite the Scientology program, and I tried over the next few weeks to do that. The problem was, at that point, I realized it was a bunch of bunk, and I just couldn't believe what they were telling me, so it had absolutely no effect whatsoever. That's the problem with psychological understandings of man. Well, then we have sociologists, and quite often politicians are kind of in that camp as well. They seem to know very little about the heart of man, because they see people only in groups, not really as individuals. And to them, everything, even the very definition of right and wrong, is determined by the group, by the collective. So only the collective, the politician sees them as votes to be won. Sociologist sees them as something to be shaped and manipulated to bring about their vision of how people ought to behave. So they don't really understand the heart either. Well, then there's the poet and the songwriter. And they have this endless flow of sappy sentimentality about the heart, some of which may be true, some is not true. The great German poet Goethe said eloquently, I assume, but he said it in German, which I don't know very well. He said, "All the knowledge I possess, everyone else can acquire, but my heart is all my own." Well, that sounds like an eloquent thought. It's not really true. Then there are the pop songs. Put a little love in your heart and the world will be a better place. That goes back to my growing up. The problem is that those sayings are based on, they're based more on emotion than on truth. And then we can look at Hollywood, the pop culture of Hollywood, and they see the heart only as a repository of secret lustful desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. To them, those are legitimate because they tell you all the time, just follow your heart. Many people follow their heart to destruction. So the problem is they don't acknowledge that the human heart comes into the world as a rebel against God and as an enemy of God. If you don't understand that basic principle, you'll never understand the heart. No amount of self-gratification can make that problem go away. So those are all how the unregenerate world sees the heart. Try making sense of all that, by the way, because it's all self-contradictory. But how does God look at the heart? What is God's reckoning, his judgment of the heart? Well, God's reckoning is offensive to many, but it is true. Let me give you a couple of statements from God's word about the heart. Proverbs 28 and verse 26, God says, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but whoever walks wisely will be delivered." Or there's Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And then he goes on to say, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." So that's how God looks upon the heart. So if it's true, and by the way, I do believe that Jeremiah 17:9 is speaking primarily of the unregenerate heart in that passage, but if our hearts cannot be trusted, then what hope do we have to be able to know what is true and what is right? How can we possibly know that? So the question of the heart, whether it can be trusted, is the question that John is referring to in our passage for this morning. Just two verses, but I'd like us to actually read verses 18 through 24, because over the next, this week and then the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at this entire passage, and it contains some challenging thoughts in it that I would like, as I think we always, when we come to certain verses in this passage, we say, what exactly does that mean? This morning I'd like to focus on verses 18 and 19, but let's begin reading in verse 18 and continue reading down through verse 24. John says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. As this is his commandment, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us." Let's look to the Lord once again. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you asking for guidance in your word. We never take it for granted, Lord, that our minds will guide us through the Word of God without your Spirit. So we plead with you once again that you would teach us, that our minds would focus on the meanings that are in these words, in these phrases. I pray, Lord, that you might give us divine light as we look at what your Word has to say to us this morning. We pray for each one, that each heart would have divine understanding, that you would apply it to our hearts, we might learn what you have for us. Bless us together in your word today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the book of 1 John is a sort of a practical exam. It was written at a time when false teachers had come into the churches and were troubling the saints. Many, even from among them, from the churches that John is writing to, have been drawn away by false doctrines. And John, you might remember, in the previous chapter, 1 John 2 and verse 19, John talks about those who have gone away from us. And he says they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us, that they were not of us. Now, because of the confusion that was left after the departure of those who had been led away by false doctrines, the people that remained would naturally have wondered how they could know that they were standing firm where they ought to be. And so the book of 1 John is a practical self-exam. John lays out the truth against some of the errors that had been perpetrated. And he asks his readers to look at themselves and determine where they stood. So that basic structure of the book seems to be lost, I think, in our modern generation of preaching. The modern generation of preaching, I think, quite often wants to take people to the back of the book first. Now, why don't you look at the verse that I heard quoted hundreds of times in the background that I came out of. I think it's one of the most misquoted verses in all of Scripture, because it comes near the end of a book of tests, and it cannot be taken out of context. 1 John 5 and verse 13. John says, "These things have I written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Okay, well, let's just stop at that point. Now, I've seen people being trained to work a crowd with a handful of tracts containing an oversimplified gospel presentation, and you would be trained to encourage the listener to agree to a certain number of bullet points, usually maybe 3 or 4 or 5 bullet points. Then you would take them to Romans 10 and verse 13, which says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And once you get them to do that, then you take them immediately to 1 John 5:13. I should say, I've seen people sit in a group where they're being taught this. I have sat in groups where we were being taught to do this. And then you would take them to this verse, 1 John 5:13, and you say, "Did you call upon the name of the Lord?" And they would say, "Yes." And they would say, "Well, then you're... are you saved or not? What does it say here?" So let's get a little historical perspective. Until the late 1800s, the belief was still popular in many circles. In fact, Spurgeon quite often would speak to those, the Arminians of his day. The Arminians of Spurgeon's day were saying that it was bold and presumptuous for anyone to say that you could know that you were saved and on your way to heaven. So in response, people like Spurgeon and others who had a strong belief in the perseverance of the saints, as we do, they would use this and other verses to say, we can know, we can have assurance. So this verse was used for the purpose of giving assurance, but because man is prone to excess in the last 100-some-odd years, this verse has become a proof text for an almost thoughtless assurance of salvation. Now, the text itself, "These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life," it has to be examined in light of what comes before. So, obviously, when, you know how they say, whenever you see a therefore, ask what it's there for. Well, here we see a "these things I have written to you." So we must ask the question, what things have I written to you? So that expression forces us to look back and consider some of the tests that John has given in this book. For example, in 1 John, there is a moral test. Let's look back just a few verses from our text to 1 John 3, and verse 6. He says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous." And then he says down in verse 9, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him. And he cannot sin because he has been born of God." Now, first of all, I would point out that those verses aren't quoted nearly as often as 1 John 5:13 is quoted. But that is it's a moral test. It's stressing that a part of salvation is striving for obedience to God's commandments. John's wording, of course, has to do with habitual practice, habitual sinning, not absolute perfection. If it were absolute perfection, we'd all be doomed. Perfect obedience is impossible, and therefore we are given the comfort of 1 John 1:7 and 9 back in chapter 1. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And then 1 John 1:9, that verse that we know so well, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So there is forgiveness for the believer, but to be careless and unconcerned about obedience, this book tells us, is to be walking in darkness. 1 John 1 and verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." In other words, we have counterfeits. Okay, so there's the moral test. There's another test in 1 John. It's a doctrinal test. If you look back to 1 John chapter 1, let's look to chapter 2. Chapter 1, we just dealt with chapter 1, he deals with those who say that they have no sin. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we are liars and are not doing the truth. So there's one doctrinal test, those who deny the fact of sin, whether they're talking about original sin or the fact that believers struggle with sin. John says, those people are liars. There's a doctrinal test. 1 John chapter 2 also has a doctrinal test. Notice down in verse 22. "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Okay, now, and let's look over to chapter 4 also. Chapter 4. In verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." So, he's specifying here that one must believe that Christ has come in the flesh. Now, we don't need to go into depth as to exactly what John means, but there has to be a recognition of the eternal existence of Christ. He didn't come in the flesh and then become Christ. He came as the anointed of God. God became flesh and dwelt among us. His sonship, his deity, his divine nature, as well as his humanity, all of those are a part of the doctrinal test. They're doctrinal distinctives that one who has the Spirit of God must believe and learn and know. So there's a moral test, there's a doctrinal test, and then when we come to chapter 3, which is where our text is this morning, there's a love test. The love test. Notice back a few verses from our text in verse 10. He says in verse 10, in this, meaning in the verses that came before, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Okay, so there's a love test as well. Now, in today's text, before moving to the next test, John pauses for a moment of reflection. He is wanting his hearers to apply what he has already given them, what the Spirit has already said to their hearts. John's ultimate goal is that they would rightly determine whether their heart and their Christianity are genuine. His desire was that they would go on in their Christian life in obedience and faith. That's God's desire for us as well. Now, that's been a long introduction. In a sense, it's an introduction for this week and the next 2 weeks. So now our summary, which will be a summary for the three-part message. Here's the summary as found in your bulletin. Every believer must learn the lessons of the truthful heart, the condemning heart, and the confident heart in order to experience a confident and abiding faith. Those are the points we'll be looking at this morning and over the next couple weeks. This morning I'd like to focus on the truthful heart. The truthful heart. Once again, let's read verses 18 and 19. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Now, this will be a very simple outline this morning. It's based directly on the verses before us. I'd like us to consider, first of all, loving in deed and in truth. And then we will consider assuring our hearts before him. Let's consider that first point. Loving in deed and in truth. What does that mean? Well, it means that by love, we put our Christianity into action, right? Let's look at each of these things in verse 18. Verse 18 does not mean that we are not to be loving in our words. See, he says, do not love in word. Well, don't take that apart from the rest. He's not saying don't love in your words. It's a given that our love is going to be expressed in our words. What it means is don't be loving in words only, but be loving in deeds or works, and in truth. Loving indeed, loving in works, in other words. Love isn't just warm and fuzzy feelings. Love is actions that demonstrate the agape. By the way, whenever we see Christians being encouraged to love, being exhorted to love, it's always the word agape. That's the strongest form of love. Love is... agape love is something that humanity is really not even capable of. Unregenerate humanity is not even capable of. It is the place of the Christian. It is an attribute that the Christian receives by virtue of the Spirit of God dwelling within. Now, I don't mean that there aren't unsaved people that can express in word and in deed an immense amount of love. And they can show it by their actions. We've known people like that. In fact, we look at them and we say, wow, that's amazing for an unsaved person to express love to that extent. But the love that is being called upon here is agape, spiritual love. Now, one commentator defines love as having a sympathetic imagination. It's the ability to put yourself in the other person's place. You might be familiar with the name Booker T. Washington. He was a black businessman, educator, scholar. He was a friend of Abraham Lincoln. In fact, the story is that Abraham Lincoln used to let him sneak in the window because he loved conversing with him, and he didn't feel like having to deal with all of the security people. Booker T. Washington was known after the Civil War for his attempts to lift the emancipated slaves out of their poverty and make them self-reliant. He really was exemplary in his actions to bring that about. Well, someone asked Booker T. Washington how they could help black people. Booker T. Washington said this. He said, "Say to yourself, tomorrow morning, when I get up and look into the mirror," he was talking to a white person, by the way, "my face is going to be black. I'm going to be a black person from now on." Now, that may be a rather trite example of one aspect, at least, of agape love. Agape love is the ability to empathize with another person, to put yourself in that person's shoes. Matthew Henry goes so far as to say that one of the reasons that God allows some people in the church to abound and others to suffer need, whether that's money or family circumstances or whatever it might be, all of which, by the way, are under God's control. But Matthew Henry says one of the reasons God allows that disparity within a congregation even, or from one congregation to another, is to give opportunity for love and charity to be shown to those in need. This is what Matthew Henry says. He says, "It pleases God that some of the Christian brethren should be poor for the exercise of the charity and love of those that are rich. And it pleases the same God to give some of the Christian brethren this world's goods, that they may exercise their grace in communicating to the poor saints." It's a wise observation. Paul, by the way, expressed a similar attitude a number of times in his epistles. Philippians chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but Paul, he's speaking about his own ministry. He's very candid about his own ministry, and he says this. He says, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." He's expressing his unity with them. He is suffering, in a sense, on their behalf. He's putting himself as being one with them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 16. Romans 16. And I'd like us to read the first few verses in that chapter. Romans chapter 16. Of course, you know that the earlier chapters of Romans, majority of the early chapters of Romans are very doctrinal, and then he gets into some practical matters in the concluding chapters. He says in verse 1 of chapter 16, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, that you assist her in whatever business she has need of you. She has been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers." Notice the words, the helping words he's using here. He's talking about people who have empathized, who have put themselves on the line to be of help, particularly to him as a minister in Christ. He says, verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also to all the churches of the Gentiles." Now go down to verse 6. "Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us." Then go down to verse 9. salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. And then go down to verse 12. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Now, Paul is talking about these individuals. It's a reminder that he didn't see the congregation as just a mass of people. He saw them as individuals. He empathized with them. They empathized with him. It was an agape relationship. Loving indeed. But then let's go back to our text and remind ourselves of the second part. By the way, we could preach many sermons about how we love indeed. And as Paul reminds us, we are to love all men, but particularly the household of faith. So back in 1 John 3 and verse 18, John talks about loving indeed and in truth. Loving in truth. Well, there are two possible interpretations of the expression loving in truth. It could mean do it for real, truthfully love. Don't just put on a show. Make sure that it's real, that it's genuine. That's one interpretation. It seems, though, that it's actually more than that. It seems that loving in truth means that every loving deed is to be judged in the light of truth. Every loving deed is to be judged in the light of truth. Well, let me give you it should be an extreme example, but in this crazy mixed-up world we live in, it's not that extreme anymore. But giving free needles to heroin addicts, people do that out of love. It may make some people feel loving. But I would say, when judged in the light of truth, it falls short. It seems very wrong-headed to me. It does not seem that when you apply the test of truth to it, that is a very loving thing to do. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:6 that love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. John also talks about his children. He says, I have no greater joy. This is in 3 John verse 4. He says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Truth. Loving in truth would imply a number of things. Let me give you a few suggestions as to what loving in truth might refer to. I'll try to phrase them in the form of a question. Here's one question. Do you love truth and look for opportunities to speak the truth in love? Here's the first question that would relate to loving in truth. Do you love the truth and look for opportunities to speak the truth in love? Scripture says, the truth shall set you free. Even the world performs random acts of kindness. For example, paying the toll of the person behind you. Some people love it so much that they make bumper stickers, perform random acts of kindness. Those random acts of kindness are fine. I think it's kind of cute when people pay the toll of the person behind them. I always wonder what it's like to be the last person that does that and say, no, I'm going to take the gift of the one in front of me and I'm not going to give it to the one behind me. I don't know. Maybe it's because you don't have the money in your pocket or in your car. But the point is, random acts of kindness are fine, but they're not necessarily focused on truth, on getting the truth out there. Ephesians chapter 4 exhorts us that we be henceforth no more be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, quite often it's easier to speak things that sound loving in an emotional way. It can be much harder to speak the truth in love, because quite often your love is not seen by the person that you're expressing truth to. They don't understand your motivation. They think you're being hateful. They think you're being harsh and cruel by speaking that which needs to be spoken. So do you speak the truth and look for opportunities to speak the truth in love? I wouldn't go so far as to try to say exactly how we put that into practice. That's something that we learn, something that we often will fail at right up until our dying day, I think. And as I always use it as an example, the one who spoke the truth in love more than anyone else was crucified when he did it. Do you speak the truth? Do you love the truth and speak it in love? Here's another question. Do you love those who love the truth? Do you love those who love the truth? And do you make truth the basis of your fellowship with such individuals? Do you love those who love the truth and make truth the basis of your fellowship? Now, if you do that, sometimes that might involve speaking the truth to a brother, though it may be difficult. Scripture says, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. That can be a very difficult thing. I think all of us have experienced it at some level. Or what about loving those who love the truth? May involve taking rebuke from a brother who is telling us something that may be difficult for us, may be hard for us to see it as an act of love and not as an offense. Remember, David in the Psalms says, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil, let my head not refuse it. Psalm 141 and verse 5. So David expressed his desire to actually be rebuked when it was necessary. Speaking the truth, loving those who love the truth, and here's the third question. Do you make godly love the main purpose of everything you say and do? Do you make godly love the main purpose of everything you say and do? Now, I could apply that to every group that is among us today. Children, do you obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right? Right means truthful. Parents, do you teach the truth? It's one of the fruits of the Spirit, by the way, along with joy, peace, patience, meekness, self-control. Do you teach truth and model it for them? Pray that they will grow in godliness. Husbands and wives, do you relate with your spouse or another family member? Do we relate as believers on the basis of truth? Are we a hindrance to truth when relating to those that we say that we love? Are we an example to the believer in word, in character, in love, in spirit, in faith, and purity? Loving in deed and in truth. Well, that brings us to verse 19 in our text, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 19. And this brings us to the issue of assurance, assuring our hearts. Verse 19 says, and by this, by what he has just said, we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Well, that verse is actually looking back to verse 18, I think, primarily. We might say that what John is saying here sounds like we find assurance in our works, because verse 18 has to do with loving in deed or loving in works and in truth. So do we find assurance in our works? Well, we know that we're not saved by our works. So what can this mean? Well, first of all, John is in complete agreement with James. What did James say? James said that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. So that can only mean that although we're saved by faith and not by works, works are the result of genuine faith. We can't really separate them. They're like two sides of the same coin. By examining our hearts in light of the tests that we pointed out this morning, and other tests that are yet to come in the book of 1 John, what he's saying is that we can come to a powerful, genuine, biblical assurance that we've been saved by God, we're saved by grace, and that we've become new creations by the Spirit. Now consider the first part of verse 19. John says, we know that we are of the truth. We know that we are of the truth. Now, how do we know that we're of the truth? Well, it's not just an intellectual belief in the four spiritual laws or the gospel hand. I hate doing this. I don't like to point out what other people are doing wrong. I have enough of my own struggles. But the gospel hand, I don't know if you're familiar with the gospel hand. It basically, every finger has a bullet point. Something like this: I am a sinner, the wages of sin is death, Christ died for me, if I believe, I can have eternal life. That's the gospel hand. You can go through that with almost any four-year-old, and at the end of that presentation, ask them, do you believe that? And they'll nod their head, and they will very sincerely tell you they believe in that. Doesn't mean they'll believe in it when they're 12 years old or 16 years old. So obviously, simply the fact that they go through the gospel hand at the age of 3 or 4 or 7 or 8 or 10, that's not how we know that we're of the truth. There's the four spiritual laws. Four spiritual laws are, point one, God loves you and offers a wonderful plan for your life. Point two, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Point three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. And then point four, we must individually receive Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. Now, a genuine Christian would have gone through an understanding of those four points. So I'm not saying the four points are of no value, but this is how they are applied. The four points are presented, and then they say the following explains how you can receive Christ. And then it says you can receive Christ right now by faith through prayer. And they tell you that prayer is talking to God, and then they give you a prayer. Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. Now, I'd have to be honest and say that I came to Christ through something fairly similar to that. The difference, however, between me and many others who supposedly came to Christ through that formula is that many of those that I once considered my brethren in the Lord, they're not even in church anymore. They don't even claim to be Christians anymore. And so we cannot know because we have gone through these points. I remember a few years ago we had a friend. He died of cancer a few years ago. And we weren't close friends. We were just friendly acquaintances, formerly went to church with each other. And I remember him saying, and he was very big on handing out literature like this. I remember him saying to me, you know, he says, those tracts just don't work anymore. And Baptists, I think, have been some of the worst offenders at just dispensing literature like this as if that is necessarily saving people. I think that's why Paul Washer has kind of gone on a crusade against the use of this literature particularly in a careless way. Knowing that we're of the truth is not the result of going through some formulaic gospel presentation and doing the prescribed thing at the end of it, like praying that prayer, and then having instant assurance pronounced on us, such as from 1 John 5:13, by someone who doesn't even know us. That's not how we know that we're of the truth. How do we know that we're of the truth? I think you know the answer. We know that we're of the truth because there is a seed of truth that is planted in the heart by the Spirit of God. Truth is an attribute of Almighty God. And in salvation, God plants that seed of truth within us, into the heart of every true believer. In fact, the book of 1 John talks about that seed being implanted. And that seed grows and is actively working in every area of your life, if you're a believer. It's working in your thoughts. It's working in your feelings. It's working in your words. It's working in your actions. When Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins, that wasn't a matter of God changing his nature from being a harsh God to a loving God. When Jesus came into the world to save sinners, it was a matter of God changing our nature by bringing us into a new covenant. God in his mercy knew that sinful man would surely perish in his sins without a change from within. So it's very interesting that at the end of the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, you know how the Old Testament ends? Why don't we turn there to the last few verses in the Old Testament? It's really profound how the Old Testament ends, because it ends by pointing to the New Testament. It shouldn't be surprising. Malachi chapter 4 and verses 5 and 6. God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Well, so there's a promise here of curses and blessing. What God is saying is, if I leave you to yourselves, you're under the curse and you don't stand a chance. But I am going to send someone into the world that is going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. What does he mean by that? Well, take a look at Luke chapter 1. Because Luke chapter 1 talks about the fulfillment of that prophecy. Luke chapter 1. And this is being spoken to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. So the fulfillment is being announced in connection with the birth of John the Baptist. And it says, "And he," verse 16, Luke 1:16, "and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him." All right, well, who is him? Him is Christ. He will go before Christ in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, what was the spirit and power of Elijah? Well, that would have to be the Spirit of God. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. There was an internal sign that we are among the people prepared for the Lord, and that is that our hearts have been turned. Our hearts have been turned from being overcome and undone by the lust of the flesh of the devil to having a hunger and thirst for the Lord. The Lord does that turning of the heart. Our hearts have been turned from the lifestyle of disobedience, the lifestyle of the wicked, to, as it's stated here, to the wisdom of the just. It's God that turns the heart of an unregenerate man to the wisdom of the just. And the turning of the heart has to do with turning from the death culture of this world. This world system, the cosmos. Cosmos is not the solar system and the physical heavenly bodies. The cosmos is the satanic world system, the system of this world. The death culture is a death culture. It's always been in opposition to God. And God is in the business of turning, by virtue of His Spirit, turning the elect from the death culture of this world to the life-giving culture of the teachings of our spiritual forefathers, the turning the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. You see what's being expressed here in the fulfillment of that prophecy? That's what Malachi 4 is talking about. He will turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. Turning our hearts to the wisdom that has been written down by those who came before us, turning us to them. As we draw to a close this morning, we just quote our text in verse 19 once again. By this we know. By this we know. 1 John 3:19. That we are of the truth. And by this, we shall assure our hearts before Him. By this we shall assure our hearts before Him. By the way, the word there for assure has to do with persuading or comforting. And then when it says persuade our heart assure our hearts before Him, that means in His presence. We shall comfort our hearts in His presence. That's what John is saying there. So I guess my question is, do we want assurance, brothers, sisters? It's not simply claiming 1 John 5:13. If you have a glib and thoughtless view about assurance of salvation, then you're going against the teaching of some of history's godliest saints. I put the words of our confession in your bulletin. If you would turn to that, let's look at just the first 2 points. Actually, there are four paragraphs in the section on assurance and grace of salvation. I'd like to read with you paragraphs 1 and 2. Our confession says, although temporary believers and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love Him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before Him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall make them shall never make them ashamed. You see, he talks about false hopes and carnal presumption. There's a lot of that careless assurance going on in the world. Virtually every older writer had a clearer understanding of assurance, a deeper understanding of assurance than what is being passed around today. Let's go on to our second paragraph here. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel, and also upon the inward evidence of those graces of the Spirit to which promises are made, and on the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, and as its fruit, keeping the heart both humble and holy. That is a fantastic statement. Both of those paragraphs are wonderful expressions of the biblical truth of assurance. I could name some of the most famous preachers and commentators in history: Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Bunyan, Jonathan Edwards, Richard Baxter, John Owen, Matthew Henry. I could go on and on. Virtually all of them shared their most intimate personal struggles over this issue of assurance. And in contrast, we have this world of careless professors out there that glibly go around saying, "I'm going to heaven, can't wait." And they say it without a serious thought. We ought not to have that glib and careless view. "By this we know," John says in verse 19. Who can flippantly pass over what John has just said in verses 18 and 19? These words are actually challenging words for us. I don't exclude myself from that. But let us pray, brethren, that the seed of the Spirit working within us might drive us to seek and to know and to love the Lord more fully. Let us pray that the love of Christ may dwell in us richly and overflow out of us to benefit our fellow man, especially those of the household of faith. Let us also pray that, knowing and seeing God's power at work in us, that others might be brought into the kingdom as well. Here are some thoughts just to introduce the passage that we will explore more fully in the next couple of weeks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for the sobriety of your word. It's always sobering to think of what Scripture says and to apply it with honesty. That's an honesty, Lord, that perhaps can come only by virtue of the Spirit of God dwelling within. He helps us to see ourselves as we are and to see you as you are. And when we view that contrast, whether we've been saved a year or 20 years or 30 or more, that contrast is so great, the distance is so great between us and God, that we can only approach the subject of assurance with a sober heart. So we ask, dear Lord, you would cause us to think of these things, you might impress them on our hearts, you might give us clarity of thought and sincerity of heart as we ponder these things and the meaning of them for our heart and life. We might be able to love both in word and in deed and in truth. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.